Read 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, which is the whole chapter, and will serve as our text this morning. 2 Samuel 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful story. We thank you for this great love and affection that is demonstrated. And we thank you most of all for your love to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we ask that your Spirit would help us, would illuminate this to us, would give us understanding. And may we grow together in our faith as we hear it proclaimed. Help me as I speak to be clear and to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Please be seated. This may sound odd, but this is probably one of my most favorite Bible stories. And it is because probably when I was in like 8th or 9th grade, I was in a Christian school, and the Bible teacher was just starting to go to seminary. And for whatever reason, probably maybe because he was learning Hebrew, something like that, he taught from this passage. And so, I don't know, since the time I was like 15 years old, I always knew who Mephibosheth was and what happened to him. And the story just has always sat with me and sat well with me, and I enjoy it. So I was actually looking forward to the time when we could come and open it and talk about it a little bit and to see God's grace given to his people. Now, certainly this passage is an extremely beautiful story. We should certainly recognize that. It's one filled with this covenant of love and faithfulness to a friend, at least to the son of a friend. It's also quite a refreshing change, I suppose, from the ongoing battles that David has been waging all around the greater parts of Canaan. And it sits well here as a sort of a gem. Just as a note, most folks who divide up the books of the Bible in looking at sections usually put chapter 9 as the beginning of a new section, with chapter 8 resolving the rise of David to power, and then 9 becoming the part of a new section. I actually think this sits quite like a gem right here at the end of that long section of David's rise. Even though it's not part of his rise, it just sits as a gem after hearing of the covenant and all that God makes with David and all that God would do with David and all the rest that he gave him. This just sits to me as a beautiful gem. And I think we should see and hear it that way. But we recognize that it starts off a new section in our study of 2 Samuel that will take us to the end of David's life. But probably the most important thing about this passage is that it contains every Christian's favorite, difficult to pronounce, and even harder to translate word. And I'm going to say it this way, hesed. For some of you, you saw the OPC disaster relief video, and you heard that wonderful woman. I don't even know if she was a Christian, but she had received some disaster relief in Houston, and she used this word as what they told her when they were coming to fix up her house, that this is what they were doing. And so we're going to take a look at this word. Most of you have probably looked at Ruth. You have seen this as well. Now, we know that this term, hesed, is very key in the Bible. It's actually an attribute of God in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when Moses is on the rock and he is declaring, God is declaring to him who he is. He says he is merciful, uses this word. But it's also in that very well-known passage that we use from time to time to ask, what does the Lord require of us? Well, it requires of us to show kindness, this word, once again. So it is an attribute of God, and it is also something that he requires, at the minimum, of his people. But translated differently, merciful in one place, kindness in another. We actually see this term three times in this passage, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, in verse 1, in verse 3, and verse 7. Where here, David uses it to signal covenant fidelity, covenant faithfulness, covenant love to the covenant that he made with Jonathan, and particularly then any who are left of Saul's house, that he could then show this faithfulness, this covenant faithfulness. He had made a promise sometime back, probably 20 years or so, and to Jonathan, and he aimed now to fulfill that promise. So for our purposes, we're going to consider this word as some combination of love and loyalty. It's more than that, but anyone who's wrestled with this knows that it's hard to get an English word that fits. So love and loyalty. You'll hear me use faithfulness. You'll hear me use fidelity. You'll hear me use kindness. God requires this of his people. God demonstrates it to them, especially in salvation. So let's take a little bit of time and let's explore hesed. And let's explore it this way, as love that is willing to commit itself to another person by making its promise a matter of solemn record. We'll do it under three big headings, and they'll be easy enough to remember, I suppose. Remembering the covenant, remembering the purpose of the covenant, and then remembering the people of the covenant. Let's start with remembering the covenant. David and Jonathan, their covenant, parts 1 and 2. If you want to turn back there, you can. You don't have to. I'm not going to read anything. But David and Jonathan make covenant first in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 5. That's where, hopefully you remember, where Jonathan humbles himself before David, stripping himself of his armor and giving it to David, and recognizing that Jonathan has given up his rights as crown prince, and will recognize that David will be the king. And he pledges his loyalty to David, chapter 18. Now remember, in the middle of all that, David suspects that Saul, Jonathan's father, is after him, and some different things take place where David fears for his life before he's on the run. And the second part of this covenant, and probably that which works out the formal details, takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 12 through 17, mostly, but it's probably a little bit broader than that. But there we see the fruition of this friendship and of this relationship. And we noted at the time that on that second go background, when David and Jonathan were talking, and Jonathan was once more making pledges, and David was also making pledges that Jonathan asked David to pledge himself that knowing he would be king, that he would, among other things, not wipe out his family, that is Jonathan's family, Saul's family. In fact, what we recognized there was that we saw that within the covenant that they made, and within covenants generally, that there is a recourse in relationships, that there was faithfulness in relationships, and that those two things would lead to peace in relationships. And that was very important. And we see the fruition of that even now in our passage, to where there is recourse and faithfulness and peace within the relationship that David will have with Mephibosheth. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 20, particularly in verses 14 and 15, Jonathan uses our term, hesed, there translated in the ESV as steadfast love. Show your steadfast love to my family. Jonathan does not know whether he's going to live or die. He ultimately dies, as you know, but that his family lives on, particularly this son, Mephibosheth. But he asks David to be steadfastly loving his family when David ascends the throne. So that 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, where that sort of just blurts out that David now is standing around going, hey, is there someone from Saul's family to whom I can show the steadfast love or the kindness of the covenant? It's not cut out of thin air. He doesn't just suddenly make this up like as if he had nothing to do and he was bored with not going to battle and now he needed, another project. No. He very intentionally recognizes that he had promised steadfast love, kindness, hesed, and that he needed to make good on that promise. And so he asks, is there someone to whom I can show that? As I mentioned, it's used in verses 1 and 3 and in 7. David wants to be faithful to his friend, Jonathan, who is now dead and buried. He wants to show fidelity to that promise that he had made. And so, as the story proceeds here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, Ziba, a servant of Saul, is located, and then he's questioned, and we find out a couple of things. One, Ziba, the servant, seems to be kind of wealthy in his own right, the multiple sons, 15 sons, and all the servants, but also that he has knowledge and information about Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, the only, seemingly that we know anyway, remaining heir from that line. We had met Mephibosheth earlier in chapter 4, verse 4, and we learned of his disability, that he had been dropped, presumably, or at least he fell in some way, and he had injured his feet, and he was only 5 years old at the time. And so now we're told at the end of this passage that he had been lame in his feet since that time. So he wasn't able to walk. We can just leave it at that. And so we meet him. I want us to consider, though, this idea of the effects or the fruit of a covenant that was made. And without using fancy terminology, I just want to simply note that we can see, I think, very clearly a parallel. A parallel in the David-Jonathan covenant with what we term often as the covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace, the one that the Father and the Son make in eternity past before creation. That eternal pact between the Father and the Son to save a people to themselves, in which the Father promises to redeem and elect people, and to redeem and elect people. And the Son promises to make that salvation real, to earn that salvation by taking on body, by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You get that language, it's in several places, but you get that language in Hebrews that you had prepared a body for me, that prior to it was agreed upon and then came about to effect for God's people salvation. Donald MacLeod, in the Dictionary of Scottish Church History and Theology, says that this is an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, according to which the Son becomes surety for his people. He's the guarantee of this salvation. He undertook to obey and suffer in their place and was promised everything that pertains to grace and salvation. So what we see both in both of these covenants, the one with David and Jonathan and the one with God the Father and God the Son, is that future actions are based upon a past agreement. So the focus of both of these is to show or to demonstrate kindness to unworthy recipients. And this act of kindness then is a love that's demonstrated in loyalty. Specifically, each was to save a people from certain death and destruction. That's remembering the covenant. Secondly, we want to remember the purpose of the covenant. Very particularly, it is salvation, holistically speaking. David shows kindness to Mephibosheth in three ways. Thankfully, we can note them all with using a P word. Love it when it works out that way. Protection, provision, position. Like that? Thankfully, I have one of these little things on my microphone so that it doesn't pop for you. Protection, provision, position. David's first words upon meeting Mephibosheth are, "Do not fear." Now, let's be real. It's nice that we can hear the end of this story. But if we were in the story, and you were Mephibosheth, you were the only remaining relative, heir, descendant of Saul, you know, the other king, the one that God had deposed, and the current king called you to his palace, there would be much fear and trembling. Because that would be the last place that you want to go. He was hiding out way beyond the Jordan River. He was not present and near the king on purpose. And so what we have is this first act of protection. We've already noted that in times past, that the very normal thing for a new king to do, and we see this in the scriptures, we see it a couple of times in 1 Kings, the first thing that the new king will do is wipe out the old king's family. Everyone, men, women, and children, they're all gone. And at least from our understanding of the scriptures, Mephibosheth is the only one who's left, who hasn't been killed. It would seem reasonable that when he was found, that he would be killed. And besides, he was lame in his feet, which made him useless. And yet, David's words are, "Do not fear. You're not going to receive the punishment, the death sentence, that you actually expect." In fact, you can begin to hear echoes of Jonathan's plea to David in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, that you would show to my family steadfast love. Do not, the implication seems to be, wipe them out. And David says, "I promise that when I get to the throne, that will be the case." So he had nothing to fear. There would be no reprisals, there would be no punishment, there would be no condemnation upon him. Okay, well, that had to be a great relief. Okay, cool. I don't have to fear. But then David doubles down. He's not done. In fact, he's just getting warmed up. Provision. "I will restore to you the land that was your grandfather's." Now, this is in keeping with the Mosaic Covenant that the inheritances were not to be let go, to be traded off, to be given away. You know, they would be restored. But again, this is also in there because we want to recognize that these lands, they would have belonged to the former king, would have been possibly appropriated to David. They were royal lands now, so they automatically belonged to David. And so in one sense, David is giving up claims to the land, but not just simply making them neutral, he is giving them back to the rightful owner of those lands. In fact, I think that in some sense, it's lifting a covenant curse against Saul's house, at least in the sense that land is being restored. Land taken away is a curse. Land restored is a blessing. And very, very intentionally, we're told that Mephibosheth would not lack for anything. It wasn't just that he would simply have some basic necessities. But because he was lame in his feet, somebody else would do the work for him so that he can accumulate wealth. Provision for Mephibosheth. Ziba is in charge, and his sons and his servants. Position. Again, David wasn't even done yet. He had one more thing to say. Now, at this point, I mean, if you could, you'd be thinking Mephibosheth would be jumping up and down and dancing and rejoicing, because not only is he not going to die, but now he's going to be taken care of. But David's not done. You will eat at my table always. You will be like a son to me. That meant something. Again, I'm not even going to let you leave the palace. Mephibosheth, you're going to have all of this wealth over here, and we're going to figure out what to do with all that wealth, but you're going to eat from my table. So you're going to be wealthy over here and never have to buy food ever in your life. You've been promoted to the level of son. Well, think about it. He's lame in his feet. He was hiding out beyond the Jordan River, and now he's been elevated from beggar to son. I mean, you don't really get much of an elevation, much more of an elevation than that. So my thought about it was this. Covenant loyalty is pretty wonderful. I mean, that may be an understatement, but it's pretty wonderful. And when you think about that covenant that we talked about a moment ago, the one where God binds himself to redeem a people through his son, to act lovingly towards them, you can begin to see how wonderful it is that we are who we are and where we are. For example, Psalm 136 explores covenant faithfulness by using the refrain in each verse that his mercy, hesed, endures forever. As the psalmist is reflecting on the attribute of God in his mercy or in his hesed, he points out that it is an everlasting, it is an ongoing, it is an eternal, enduring attribute. As it is directed towards his people, it endures forever. And the psalmist explores God's providence in creation as a sign of that faithfulness, but he also sees it in the rescue of Israel out of Egypt as a sign of his faithfulness as well. That God's mighty acts of power that we see demonstrated in creation and redemption, that these are acts of his mercy or his chesed, both to the creation as a whole and to his people particularly, in different ways, but nonetheless, actions towards them. But we see it most faithfully and most fully in the cross of Christ. This is the working out of the covenant of redemption, that Christ, that the second person of the Trinity, takes on a body. He takes on the offices of prophet and priest and king. He is the one who is anointed. He is the Messiah, the Christ, who would live perfectly and die in your place to accomplish that which he had agreed to accomplish. Redemption, particularly the forgiveness of your sins. Life for you. So that he procures for you and for me all of the blessings that God had covenanted to give to you. It wasn't just simply dying so that it's possible to be saved. He died to actually save you. And it wasn't even a minimalist kind of salvation. It was a maximalist kind of salvation. That it was to give to you protection and provision and position. You are sons of God. You have inherited or received in Christ all of the spiritual blessings that he gives when you receive Christ. That there is an abundance of provision for you. That his mercy is new every morning to you. And that we have nothing to fear at all, at any time. Because the worst thing that can happen to us is that someone takes our earthly life here, that we may enter into the fullness of our eternal life there. Yes, it is sad on this side, but But there is something greater for us that cannot be taken from us, right? There is no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so with one good eye, we look forward to that day when we are completely united to Him. That is in the sense of moving from this age to the age to come. So there's a wealth of grace that comes to us in the covenant loyalty that the Father and the Son have by accomplishing the work of salvation that we cannot do. You can read about those spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1. You want something to meditate on this afternoon? Ephesians 1. Just the whole chapter. Be fine. That's all of yours in Christ Jesus, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. It's yours. There's a wealth there that goes beyond any and all material wealth that we can ever accumulate on this earth. That we are united to Christ and have received adoption as sons. Position. We went from lowly beggar to sons of the living God. And then thirdly, remembering the people of the covenant. I want to point this out because it tells us a couple of times about Mephibosheth. Twice, really. In 2 Samuel 4:4, we learn that he falls or is lame. So remembering the people of the covenant. Verse 13 particularly. I wanted to say it this way. Mephibosheth is lame. Which, in the 21st century, you could have a double entendre there, right? Because things that are lame are, you know, things that are like, yeah, that's not cool. Right? They're lame. Who wants to be lame? Mephibosheth is lame. Maybe not in that way, but he's lame in his feet. He cannot walk. And we're told that in 2 Samuel 4:4, why he's lame. His nurse dropped him, or he fell. It can kind of go both ways there. But nonetheless, he's crippled in his feet, and he's unable to take care of himself. Now he is completely dependent. And just to, again, make sure that we understand, the scriptures recognize lameness as a sign of man's own heart. So, first, certain handicaps prevented anybody from entering into the temple. All right, so there were certain things that you just couldn't do. So the high priest had to be not lame, among other things. So you couldn't enter the temple if you had some deformities. So there are people that would have been prohibited from entering in just based upon the fact that they were born and or in an accident were now crippled. But also in this society, there was no welfare in the sense that we understand it. There was welfare in a different way that they would then be dependent upon others. Now, there were laws that regulated this dependency and how you were to take care of the widow and the orphan and then those who are in this position of being crippled or lame. But you see by the time the New Testament comes around that there were beggars everywhere, and they were men generally who were lame. They couldn't walk. Maybe they had leprosy, you know, something like that. And they were dependent on the goodwill of others to give them money for sustenance. So those were not good positions to be in. And then maybe just to make it all the worthwhile, you're lame too. Maybe were lame, but you were lame at one point in your life. The lame, the blind, the leper. Not only are they physical deformities in some ways, but they indicate in the scripture spiritual conditions. Spiritual conditions that tell us that we are helpless, that we are without knowledge, and that we are sick unto death. We're corrupt inside of us. It tells us these things. And so that these conditions then, this spiritual death and then all the attendant symptoms, they keep you from the proper worship of God, the proper relationship to Him. I think that the reason that we're told this is that in the earlier part of the passage, as David is unfolding these things, the response that Mephibosheth has is adoration to David. He pays homage to him. He's no longer fearful, but he's thankful unto David for the abundance that he has just received. This goodness, this kindness, this goodwill that is the covenant love and faithfulness. And in the scriptures themselves, Isaiah 35, Jeremiah 31, Micah chapter 4, among others, we see it again into the New Testament, that whenever the announcement of salvation goes forth, interestingly, it's the lame, the blind, the leper. They're the ones who are part of the remnant to whom the good news of salvation goes. Now, yes, it is certainly talking about the downcast and the downtrodden and the down and outers. It is talking about them in the real physical way. And yet, it also speaks to them in that spiritual condition that they are in. Helpless, dead, corrupt, unable to see the truth until God does a work to gather them to be his remnant, to be his people. In fact, we're told in all of these places, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, that they would be ransomed and healed and sing praises. In Jeremiah 31, 7 through 9, that they would be gathered and healed and shepherded. And then in Micah 4, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that they would be gathered and made into a strong nation. You can just hear it resound all the way into the New Testament that this is what God is doing in gathering his people to himself, that they would worship him to sing praises, that he would shepherd them as the good shepherd of his sheep, that they would be made into a strong, holy nation, a kingdom of priests unto their God. That they were no longer blind and lame and leprous, but now they were his sons. They were his people, called from before the creation of the world, brought to faith in time and space when the Son had done his work, so that God's grace, his covenant loyalty, is demonstrated through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in life, death, and resurrection. But it's great because we get this foretaste as we see all through the Gospels that Jesus is healing the blind and the lame and the leprous. Even at one point in Mark, acknowledging that those who are blind, they recognize themselves as those who do not see. In John 9, he does the same thing. That it's those who see and think they know the truth and don't. They're the ones who are blind. And the man who's blind is healed. And he's the one who sees and recognizes Christ. So, lest you think that I just make that up, the Gospels themselves make that parallel. That these physical conditions are signs for us to recognize the spiritual conditions that they are. And so, Christ brings to us help, enlightenment, and health. So that in him, we receive the protection, the provision, and the position. All of that in and through Christ. This is what covenant loyalty is. This is what God's grace looks like. This is what is enjoined upon you, O believer. When God says, this is what I require of you, it is, among other things, to show kindness. We have received it. Let us demonstrate it to a watching world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we ask for your blessing to be upon it. And as we mull it over, we ask that you would help us to avail ourselves by faith, to receive your grace, and then to walk in that kindness that you've shown to us, demonstrating it to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.